In Mark chapter 10, verse 45, Jesus told his glory-seeking disciples, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." In his letter to the Philippians, Paul has been urging the church in Philippi to maintain their unity. And in order to do this, he has used Christ's servanthood in his humanity as an example for them all to follow in the church. He has been speaking in verses 6 to 11 just about how the Lord Jesus Christ, who was God in glory and in eternity, has humbled himself, becoming a servant in his humanity. And he came to be obedient, and obedient to the point of death. And Paul would say, even death on a cross, that cursed tree that the Bible would speak about, that cursed is the man who hangs on a tree. This is the creator of heaven and earth, and how he has humbled himself to serve you and I. He has come to be our sin bearer, to remove the sins of his people, to remove the wrath of God against them. And so Paul concludes, we should also lay down our lives in humble service to God for the good of our brothers and sisters in the church. In Philippians 2, verse 12 to 30, Paul shows us what gospel service and gospel service that leads to joy looks like practically. And so this morning, I want us to see three important characteristics of gospel service that we find in these verses in chapter 2, verse 12 to 30, and that we should be seeking to have for ourselves. They are these three: obedience, perseverance, and benevolence. Okay, those three things: obedience, perseverance, and benevolence. Let's say those together, shall we? Obedience, perseverance, and benevolence. So firstly, let's think about the obedience of gospel servants in verses 12 to 13. Now, if you think about servants, what do you think of? Well, a servant, first and foremost, is someone who must be obedient. There would be no use to call yourself a servant and to be completely disobedient, to never do what your master has asked you to do. You wouldn't be considered a true servant. And so all true servants in the kingdom of God, everyone who would call themselves a servant of Jesus Christ, must first and foremost be obedient. That's what Paul actually, as he writes to the Philippians, commends them for being. He says right at the outset that they have always obeyed. And so let's think about this obedience of the Philippians. Notice first how they obeyed. Look at verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence. Here is how they have obeyed. Paul has known the believers, as we've seen previously. He's known the believers in Philippi for as long as they've been Christians. He was the one who first went and preached the gospel to this people in Macedonia. And he has come to know them in a very intimate way, that he would describe them as partners in the gospel, and not a business relationship, but more like a friendship. And for the believers in Philippi, for the church in Philippi, their obedience was not a matter of doing what was right in the eyes of men while they were being watched. But for them, obedience was a matter of doing what is right in the eyes of God. They weren't like some school classrooms that you might have experienced or known or heard of, who only behave while the teacher is in the room. But as soon as the teacher goes out of the room, then a riot breaks out. No, they weren't like that. You see, whether Paul was there or if he was away, the believers in Philippi sought carefully, faithfully, to obey God's word, the word that Paul had first taught them in the gospel. They had always obeyed, says Paul. But notice what they obeyed, verse 12, and what they are to obey. He says, work out, here's the command that Paul's giving them, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You see, Paul wants them not to work at their salvation, but to work out their salvation. You know the difference? If you're working at your salvation, it's as though your works and your good deeds all contribute towards you being saved. But we know from other parts of Scripture that cannot be what Paul is talking about. Paul believes firmly that the only works that ever make our salvation possible is the works not of ourselves, but the work of Jesus Christ himself. That as he went and laid down his life on the cross as that sacrificial offering before God, laying down his life for our sins as the Lamb of God, he alone can accomplish our salvation. But we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We're to be sober about this. We're to be serious about this. We're to examine ourselves and to see if being saved, belonging to Jesus Christ, has really and truly made a difference to our life. They are to work out their salvation by obeying God, not because they're trying to earn his salvation, but because they have already received his salvation, and they are therefore they are seeking to obey God in thanksgiving to him for all that he has done. Notice not only how they obeyed and what they obeyed, but notice why they obeyed. Verse 13, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Isn't this grace? Grace that saved us, but God doesn't just save us and then leave us to our own selves. God saves us and radically transforms us. He does the work of that, you know? You see, this is why Paul could give such a command, work out your own salvation, because that command, if it was just left to us, would be a burdensome, heavy command, where we would be forced to go back to the law and we'll be seeking to keep the law just in case we lose our salvation somehow. And Paul doesn't want them to do that, because the law condemns us. The law is good, but we cannot keep it. It condemns us. And so look what he says. God hasn't left us to ourselves. Obedience isn't a matter of trying harder. Obedience is a matter of God working in us. And if we are people here this morning who are wanting to obey God, who are wanting to do what God tells us to do, it's not because we've somehow mustered up the energy and we are better than other Christians. No, it's because God is at work in you. God's grace is working, transforming your life. Where do those desires come from? They come from God, the Holy Spirit, dwelling in you. What is the good that you do? Who gives you the power to do the good that you do? When you do obey the Lord Jesus Christ, is that your self-effort? Because you're such a good person? Paul would say, absolutely not. It is God in you, working to will and to work for his good pleasure. It is God's work. It is God's work. And so they are obeying not because they have the strength, not because they have the ability, but because God is at work in them. They once had no desire for the things of God, but now they have been saved and now the Spirit dwells in them. They have new desires to please him. They once did what made them happy and that served their interests. But since they've been saved, they do what pleases him, what is best for the kingdom, what is most pleasing in his sight. You see, the gospel servant is happiest when they are seeking to please God in obedience to his word. It reminds me of the hymn. I quote it a fair bit because it's just so appropriate, but where it says, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. You see, the servant of God is most happy. The servant of God is most joyful when they are walking in obedience to God by his Spirit. See, their obedience doesn't come from begrudging duty, but from a heart changed by the grace of God. Is that your situation this morning? Does this describe you? Would you examine yourself with fear and with trembling, carefully, thoughtfully, soberly, in the presence of God, to see if this is true of your life? What did Jesus say? Jesus said, if you love me, you will do what? Keep my commandments. I'm not talking about legalism. Legalism is works that contribute to your salvation. This is completely different. This is about grace. If we're servants of God, if we've been saved by the blood of the Lamb, then this will create a change in our lives. That we'll be wanting to, if God is at work in us, then he's giving us new desires, a new will to do what pleases him. Because we love him, we will keep his commandments. Is that you? Is that you today? So there's the obedience of gospel servants. But secondly, I want us to think about the perseverance of gospel servants in verses 13 to 18. You see, being a servant can be hard, can't it? Being a servant, you can be tempted to lose heart, to give up, or like Onesimus, to run away. But nothing would give Paul more joy than the Philippians to persevere until Christ comes. Not to give in, not to fall away, but to keep on going. And there are two areas Paul is most concerned for them to persevere in. Firstly, in the church, look at verse 14. Paul says, here's the second commandment he gives in this passage. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. That's a challenging verse. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. But Paul, you can't mean all things. He says all things. But what about when things are really grating on me? No, all things. But what about when it's not going my way? Then you're missing the point of Philippians 2. All things. Do all things without grumbling and without disputing. You see, this is the problem of that's happening in the church in Philippi, and we're heading there. Paul is getting closer and closer to his point, his main point of the whole letter. There's a dispute going on in the church between two gospel workers, between two women of faith. And it has the potential danger of tearing the whole church apart. And Paul is now kind of sowing seeds, dropping hints as he gets closer and closer to the shocking calling them out by name. But at the moment he's telling all of them how they're to think, how they're to respond to this, to being servants of God, to being like their Saviour, to having his mind, that servant heart, that servant mindedness. And the language he uses here, when we think about grumbling or disputing, when you hear the words grumbling, disputing, where do those words take your mind to in the Bible? To where, sorry? The Israelites coming out of Egypt in the wilderness. That's a deliberate thing Paul has done here. Paul is using these words very deliberately. He is causing us to think about the time when the people of God in the Old Testament were there in the wilderness. They had just experienced an incredible salvation from God, an incredible deliverance. God had gone to fight against Pharaoh, who was enslaving them. And he has won the victory. He has delivered the people, bringing them out of Egypt. And he has promised to them that he would be their God and they would be his people. And that he would bring them into a land where they would dwell securely and safely. But rather than trusting him as they travel to that place, and rather than praising him for his mighty works, they grumbled and they disputed. And this led to all kinds of sins of sexual immorality and idolatry, because they lived lives not for God's pleasure, but for their own satisfaction. And finally, what happened to that generation? They were not allowed in the land. And for 40 years, they had to do circles around the wilderness, not being allowed by God to enter the land that would be their possession. And you know, that's the picture Paul's drawing here. Grumbling and disputing is among the people of God is a hazard to our perseverance. It's a danger to the child of God's faith. And if we want to persevere in our faith, then brothers and sisters, we must avoid any grumbling and all disputing while we serve God. But then, not just in the church I need to be careful, but also in the world. Paul brings it into the public arena. Look at verses 15 to 18. It says, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice in me." Do you notice how we are in the church? We'll then kind of go out into the world. And what's your testimony like? What's your testimony among unbelievers? Because that's what Paul's getting at here. You see, Paul says that the believers in Philippi are living in a crooked and a twisted world that is in spiritual darkness. And you only need to turn the news on to know that we're still in that sort of world, aren't we? And so what should our lives be like? Should we be the same? Because there's the pressure, isn't there? There's a very real pressure for Christians to conform to the world, to keep the standards and the ideologies and the philosophies that the world, who is without God and without hope, have. And I wonder, how is it going with us? Because what are we going to be like? Paul is imploring, he's urging the Christians in Philippi that they should live as though, yes, they are in the world, but they are not of the world. That means, yes, they live in the world. You can't escape the world. You can't go and build a monastery and hope that if you huddle together with holy people, that holiness will rub off on you and no sin will ever come near you and there'll be no evil, because history will tell you that don't work. So what do we do? We're to live in the world, but we're not to consider ourselves belonging to the world. And in fact, we're to do something else. We are to be as though those we are on mission to the world, ambassadors for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, living to please God, living to make Him known. We're to keep ourselves blameless and innocent by following His commandments, by walking in step with the Spirit. holding fast to the word of life. We're to be, and as we do so, he makes us shining light, shining lights in spiritual darkness. You see, what does this mean practically? It means saying no to what is socially acceptable and yes to God's instruction. No to socially acceptable sins, specifically, and yes to what God says. And sometimes there's going to be conflict. In fact, often there's going to be conflict. And at times there's going to be pressure to ditch the word of God as though it's archaic, as though it's out of date. But we must hold fast to the word of the word of life. We must be like the disciples who said to Jesus when the many other disciples had abandoned Jesus and turned away from him, and the disciples would say to him, "Lord, to whom else will we go? You are the one who has the words of eternal life." If we want to persevere, then, brothers and sisters, we need to embrace being distinct from the unbelieving world. We need to hold fast to the word of God. It's only the gospel servant who perseveres who will have joy on the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah, the Christian life and gospel service is difficult. We shouldn't think for a minute it isn't. And we will be at times have reasons to be tempted to give up, to throw the towel in. But the evidence that you will be saved on the last day when Jesus returns, the evidence that he will welcome you into his kingdom, is that you keep on going and you keep on believing and you keep on serving. So are you persevering? Are you persevering? Or do you need to once again return to your Saviour while you still have, while today is still the day of salvation? So we've thought about obedience and perseverance, but thirdly, let's think about the benevolence of gospel servants. The benevolence of gospel servants. By benevolence, I mean it's those servants who seek to, who forget themselves and generously put the needs of others first. It's those who would serve even when it comes to great costs for themselves. And those who serve a benevolent king should be those who themselves are benevolent to others. You see, as Paul was unable to visit the Philippians because of him being in prison, he looked at the various people who he could send, and there were only two who he trusted. And it happens that as he presents these two men in front of us, these two men show us what it means to be benevolent servants of Jesus Christ. First of all, there's Timothy. Verses 19 to 24. Paul writes, "I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interest, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope therefore to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also." So here's Timothy. Timothy, he was a young man. That's what we know. I mean, I'm certain at some point he stopped being a young man. But he's mostly known for being a young man. And as a young man, he's very unlike other men in his time and in his context. You see, Timothy lived in a time when young men put their own needs and interests first. He lived in among a generation who had good reason to put off serving Christ because, you know, after all, you've got quite a lot of life left to live. And yet Timothy, as a young man, had left his home in Lystra in order to travel with Paul on his missionary journeys, risking his life, going to places where Paul would be taken outside the city and have stones thrown at him in order to kill him. Timothy would accompany Paul to places where just even getting there was a danger in itself. Here was a Timothy who wouldn't, like another young man, run away just at the point of where the mission was getting difficult. Here was Timothy who had proven himself, like a son learning the trade of his father, to be a faithful servant, a valuable servant who could be trusted with important tasks. As Paul's in prison, Timothy is even with him there. Isn't that wonderful? Timothy is there with Paul, caring for his needs. And just as soon as Paul is able, he's going to send Timothy to the Philippians. Why? Is it because Timothy's just irritating Paul and he just wants rid of him? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Paul wants to send Timothy to the Philippians because he knows, unlike everyone else, Paul says, he will put the interests of others first. He will be genuinely concerned for their interest before his own interest. Oh, that God would give us more and more gospel servants like that. And so there's Timothy. But then there's Epaphroditus too. Or you might know him as Epaphras. Epaphras, if you were listening closely in as we went through Colossians, Epaphras should be a familiar name to you. Epaphras was the one who had been converted in Ephesus, and he had travelled back home to the Lycus Valley, and he had preached the gospel, and churches in Colossae and Hierapolis and Laodicea were formed. It seems that Epaphras has been in Philippi, and he's been serving and working there for a time. And the Philippians, hearing that Paul is in prison, have wanted to send a gift to him, a financial gift, so that he would have everything he needed as he awaited trial before Caesar. And so so the church have Epaphroditus, who's a trustworthy believer, and he takes this gift to Paul. But trouble happens along the way. It goes ill. Look at verses 25 to 30. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honour such men. For he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Now, Paul isn't having a jab at the Philippians there. The church in Philippi, if they could have, they all would have gone and taken that gift to Paul. But they couldn't. So Epaphroditus goes with this gift. And along the way, Epaphroditus becomes ill. And so ill that it looks like he's going to die. But what is his concern as he sits on, as he lies on his deathbed? What is his main thought? His main thought is the Philippian believers are going to be worried about me. They're going to blame themselves. They're going to be anxious. And there's Paul. Paul, who I've come to encourage. And now I'm going to make him sorrowful. Here is a man who would put his life on the line for others. Here is a man who would serve God at great cost and expense to himself. Here is a benevolent servant of God. You see what Paul's doing in these examples? Because how did Paul begin chapter 2? So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Here it is. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. He's not just telling the Philippians that Timothy and Epaphroditus are coming to you just for news. He's telling them so that they would look at these two men and follow their example of selfless sacrificial service. That they would pick up their example and follow. Because here are two men. One, a young man who is concerned for the welfare of others before his own interests. And here is another man who has travelled miles to risk his life in the service of others and for the glory of God. Let's take up their example. Let's take up their example of benevolent gospel service as we seek to care for others before ourselves. That is counterintuitive and it is countercultural, but it is to be most like Jesus Christ. And let's not just take up their example, let us also look around and rejoice in those and honour those who God has put among us, who are benevolent servants, who would put the welfare of others before their own, who are genuinely concerned for others before they are concerned for themselves. Let's honour them, because more than anything else, they remind us of their servant-hearted Saviour, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Amen.